Lord, thank you for this respite, this oasis that's been reopened to us, at least for the time. And we pray that you would bless us in our gathering, whether here in the sanctuary or at home, wherever people are participating. Lord, bless us, draw near to us. You alone know how weak we are, how utterly dependent on grace and the power of the Spirit we are. You alone know the truth of the words that Jesus Christ said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And so, Lord Jesus, we pray now that in you we would please our Heavenly Father. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be ever acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. This is the 74th Psalm. O God, why have you rejected us forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your inheritance, and this Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. Turn your footsteps toward the perpetual ruins. The enemy has damaged everything within the sanctuary. Your adversaries have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They have set up their own standards for signs. It seems as if one had lifted up his axe in a forest of trees. And now all its carved work they smash with hatchet and hammers. They have burned your sanctuary to the ground. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name. They said in their heart, "Let us completely subdue them." They have burned all the meeting places of God in the land. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. How long, O God, will the adversary revile and the enemy spurn your name forever? Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand, from within your bosom, destroy them? Yet God is my king from of old, who works deeds of deliverance in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea monsters in the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan, and you gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You broke open springs and torrents. You dried up ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day, yours also is the night. You have prepared the light and the sun. You have established all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter. Remember this, O Lord, that the enemy has reviled and a foolish people has spurned your name. Do not deliver the soul of your turtle dove to the wild beast. Do not forget the life of your afflicted forever. Consider the covenant, for the dark places of the land are full of the habitations of violence. Let not the oppressed return dishonored. Let the afflicted and needy praise your name. Arise, O God, and plead your own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches you all day long. Do not forget the voice of your adversaries, the uproar of those who rise against you, which ascends continually. The word of the Lord. This summer, we've been looking at the Psalms, and it's always difficult for the preacher to decide which Psalms to include in a series like this. And so we've been helped by our friend, Palmer Robertson, in his book called Flow of the Psalms, which pays special attention to the way the book of Psalms is organized, and pays special attention to the five books that compiled make up the book of Psalms, and his contention that each of the five books advances a kind of theme which he sort of unpacks in the book. It's important to remember that the book of Psalms is a curated book, and if, as next week's Psalm makes clear, Moses actually made a contribution to the book of Psalms, the 90th Psalm, and it extends all the way past the return from exile, the exile which took place in 586 BC. That means the Psalms were written over a period of about 1,000 years. And they were carefully edited or curated by someone probably after the Babylonian exile, 586 BC. And those curators or editors put the Psalms together in a particular order. They saw themes repeated, at least five, and they put them together in five books, each advancing one of those themes. The theme of this middle central book, which Phil started last week and will finish today, the theme of this book, which by the way is right in the middle of the Psalms, the heart of the Old Testament and the heart of the heart, the theme is devastation. It's an interesting theme to include in the as the heart of the Old Testament, devastation. Last week, Phil talked about the devastation of one person's faith, a person who began to think outside of the covenant with God and begin to envy the arrogant, begin to envy the wicked. And today, we turn our attention not to one individual's crisis of faith, but the whole nation, the whole church is in a crisis of faith. The church of the Old Testament is in a condition of devastation. And this particular psalm is an artistic meditation on an event that was so painful and so overwhelmingly devastating that the average Israelite never thought it would actually take place. I find myself in a similar situation, though much less, at some point in my waking moments, whether it's by the time I'm listening to my first news podcast of the day or whatever it is, it dawns on me again, oh, wait a minute, there's this pandemic. And then if you're like me, you think to yourself, I never thought I would see this day in my life, where I'm looking out on the congregation and they all have masks on. I'm driving around in the car, I see people with masks on. I see the spikes of new cases. I see deaths all over the world. I never thought I would see this moment. Something similar happened to me, and I'm sure it happened to you around the 9/11 terrorist attack, when we saw planes slam into those buildings and we actually saw the World Trade Center pancake down, and I thought to myself, this can't be happening. This must be some sort of video trick that they're playing on the entire world, but it actually happened. And if you can imagine that sense of incredulity, that sense of unbelief, how could this possibly be happening? The Israelites in their day felt that, but about 1,000 times stronger than we do. That's what the average Israelite felt when they saw the temple in Jerusalem desecrated by the Babylonian people and eventually destroyed. They simply knew this could never happen, but then it happened. God's dwelling on earth fell. God's church, God's mission was apparently devastated. I wonder if I could just survey you today. I wonder if I could ask you, how do you feel like God's mission in the world is going in our day? I wonder if I could ask you, how do you think, how would you grade the church in the modern world? How do you think the church is standing in modern America or in South Florida? How do you think of the church's influence and effectiveness during these days in which we live? How are we doing? That's what I'm asking. Do we have a voice in this society? Is there anything remaining of what we would once call a Christian consensus in this nation? Is the church at all instrumental, do you think, in forming the opinions of this nation? To put it another way, how do you think we should read the times in which we live spiritually? And how should this church, the church and this church, how should we respond to these times? And how might this psalm inform us. Today I want to look at, number one, the dwelling design. Number two, the dwelling destroyed. And number three, the dwelling redeployed. Again, the dwelling design, the dwelling destroyed, and the dwelling redeployed. I think we can safely say, as we scan the entire Bible, that it was always God's intention from the beginning. Remember, in the beginning? It was always God's purpose from the beginning to live intentionally dwelling with the one creature he made to fellowship with himself. Giraffes are magnificent, but they were not made in the image of God. And yet it says in early pages of the Bible, in the image of God he created them, in the image of God he created them, male and female he created them. It says in Genesis 3, he walked with the man and the woman in the cool of the day. Later, after our rebellion, God continues to stress his design to dwell with his people. So with Leviticus 26, I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. We move a little further into the history of the Old Testament, and we understand that the whole Exodus event was an expression of God's desire to dwell with the people that he had ransomed from slavery. He marries himself to that people by a covenant. And then after the marriage covenant, he takes them, as it were, on a honeymoon into the wilderness. He instructs them very meticulously to build a bridal suite where he might meet with them and dwell with them, the tabernacle, which is, by the way, modeled after the Garden of Eden. And we talked about that when we looked at it several years ago. God dwelling with his people, God appointing a tent of meeting with the people, dwelling with the people, was his design. And finally, God designating a house, not to be built by David, but by David's son Solomon, a permanent structure, a magnificent temple, also modeled after the Garden of Eden, where God intended to dwell with the ones he made in his image for communion. That is, for meeting with them, for dwelling with them, for eating and drinking with them. And all this is in the background of the first paragraph in today's Psalm 74. The Israelites, verse 1, are the sheep of his pasture, God dwelling with them as a shepherd dwells with sheep. They are his congregation, his gathered people, his family. They are his tribe and inheritance, verse 2. And this Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. You know, that word dwelt is a word that you've probably heard about, at least in another form, in the Hebrew language. It's the word shaken, or Shekinah. You know that word Shekinah, glory? That means the glory that abides, that rests on, that doesn't come and go, but a glory that dwells. God's design is to remain or dwell with human beings. And our psalm sees this and celebrates it at least in 10 different ways in just the first paragraph alone. God's design to dwell with his people. But it's not really the main idea of the first paragraph. The main idea is of this horrible complaint. We thought, O God, that you really meant it, that you would dwell forever with your people. We thought you were serious about dwelling with us. We thought we could count on this forever, but we were evidently wrong. I mean, we thought we could count on the sun coming up. But if the sun didn't come up, we'd be shocked, but not as shocked as what we saw, that the temple has fallen. And thus the question, why have you rejected us? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? How long will the adversary revile and spurn your name forever? The writer is voicing this complaint on behalf of the whole church. God, there are certain things we count on, like the sunrise. But one above all, and that is that the temple is your dwelling place on earth. You're dwelling among us. And if the temple is raided and desecrated and destroyed, then all is lost. You know, some scholars see the 74th Psalm as descriptive of an event, like the Book of Lamentations, an event that took place in 2 Kings chapter 24. 2 Kings 24 and 25 record a two-phase raid by the Babylonians on Jerusalem. In chapter 24, the Babylonians showed up, the Israelites looked out over the wall and said, "We're in trouble." And this army was so crushing, so devastating, that they just immediately saw it and waved the white flag, opened up the gates, and the Babylonians came in. And when the Babylonians came in, they entered into the temple, which they thought of as like the engine of this city. And so they wanted to disable the engine, and they did. It took out all the articles of gold that were used in the sacrificial system, and they desecrated the temple. 10 years later, they came back. The Israelites said, "Well, we saw what happened last time. They desecrated the engine. They took away our temple. And this time we're going to fight the Babylonians," which was a bad idea, by the way. Babylonians took a long time to erect what's called a siege wall, like a big ramp that would come up to the wall. It would take a lot of effort and a lot of time. And by the time the Babylonians made that siege wall and got into the city, they were really, really angry. And they totally destroyed the temple, totally destroyed the walls, and totally destroyed Jerusalem, taking away thousands in a kind of exile to Babylon, where they lived and died. Some people say that this psalm talks about the first raid, and the 79th psalm talks about the second raid. And this 74th psalm reflects on this most unexpected, completely counterintuitive twist of history, that the dwelling of God among his people is fallen. The prophets warned that it would happen. If the church continued refusing to trust God, God will withdraw. He will take away his glory. The glory will depart from Israel. The Shekin, the Shekinah glory, will no longer dwell. But they simply could not believe that God would abandon his own cause, and that this magnificent model of Eden, this solid temple, they could not believe that it would be desecrated, and with the flags of this foreign nation, probably the flags that were put in the sanctuary, had other gods on it. That's why he says the standards, he means the flags of the enemy, and the banners of false gods were erected in the temple of Yahweh. And maybe the shock and the incredulity of this moment, the refusal to believe, the skepticism, this could never happen, and then it happened. Maybe that level of skepticism and unbelief is found no other place in the Bible. And perhaps when they saw the temple destroyed, the closest thing we have of someone hearing about news and saying, "No, no, no, that could never happen." The closest parallel is the disciples when Jesus Christ is telling them, "I am going to Jerusalem to die." And we just read about it before Easter. What do the disciples say repeatedly? "Psst, it's a symbol. It's a metaphor. It's one of those parable things. He doesn't really mean that he will go to Jerusalem to die," but repeatedly he announces, he predicts, he warns, he tells them, "I am going to die." And the disciples just wouldn't see it or couldn't imagine that he was stating a plain fact. How could the man of God's own choosing, how could the anointed prophet, priest, and king we've been waiting for since the garden, How could the Messiah, the very dwelling place of God on earth, how could the living temple of God suffer and die? Could never happen. And then, of course, it happened. And yes, Jesus Christ is the substance toward which the temple pointed. The temple is the symbol. He is the substance. He is the culmination of the dwelling design of the whole Bible. He is the real presence of God dwelling with his people. Remember John in the prelude of the gospel? The Word, the very mind of God, the logic of God, the Word became flesh and tabernacled. Isn't that interesting that that word is used? And tabernacled among us. Jesus is God in the flesh, in the tent of our flesh. He's the intimate dwelling of the bridegroom with the bride. He is the true Shekinah, the glory that doesn't dissipate. Remember, like the glory dissipated from the face of Moses? And just as the holy building of the Old Testament was invaded by a roaring enemy, and they lifted up axe and hammer and smashed it, so Jesus Christ, the temple, is hammered to a tree. And the God who made the trees is nailed to his own creation as a curse. Imagine that. And didn't Jesus claim to be the true temple? Tear down this temple, he said, and I will build it again in 3 days. This he said, speaking of his own body. And when his body is torn down, in the smoldering ruins of his broken body, the true temple, the perfect man, the God-man, laid in the dirt, as like a wrecked vehicle that once carried the presence of God, the body that housed God himself is laid in the ground, and it's as if all of his people, they're actually too afraid to be there, but if they could be, they would be outside of the tomb, hoping, unable even to pray the prayer because it's so far-fetched, but hoping that God's body, the tent that houses God's presence, would come out. And so they pray, as it were, in the words of this psalm, verse 22, "Arise, O God, come out of the tomb, plead your own cause, and arise." He does. He comes out of the tomb, the true temple now rebuilt. Glorious. Emmanuel, God with us. Remember the covenant, O Lord. And he does. In fact, he fulfills not only his side of the covenant, the divine side, but he fulfills the human side as well. He comes as the God-man so he can do both. God with man is dwelling, who by death has crushed the head of the sea monsters and defeated all our enemies, crushed the head of Leviathan, as it was promised in the garden, he will bruise your heel and you will bruise his head. You have established all the boundaries of the earth. Lord, you set up things the way they really are. By death, he kills death. And in rising, he pleads his own cause. He satisfies his own justice. And he comes to be the true dwelling of God with his people forever. And what's more, he is today as we sit here in the sanctuary, as we're watching it on home. He is today on the move. Jesus Christ is dipping his sickle into the wheat. And Jesus Christ is pillaging the house of the strong man, Jesus Christ is taking from the world, from every tribe, nation, and people, he is taking for himself living stones being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. And by his apostle, he asks us, he asks you, do you not know that you are the temple? That he, Jesus Christ, is the cornerstone and that we are attached to him? His people are indwelled by the Spirit of God. We dwell in Christ and God's Spirit dwells in us. And this living temple made of living stones, human lives, the church, people abiding in Jesus Christ, found wherever the church is in every nation. This temple about which we speak today, the redeployed temple, Christ the cornerstone, we the living stones, this temple still does sometimes suffer. Faces an enemy who still roars, seeking whom he may devour. And there are times when these living stones, God's own sheep, whom he purchased of old and redeemed as the tribe of his inheritance, there are times when the living stones and the temple itself suffers, and the temple is again smashed with hatchet and hammers and broken. We have brothers and sisters in many nations. I have friends here from Egypt today. And they know about a church under persecution in Egypt. There are times when our brothers and sisters who are connected to our cornerstone. You have brothers and sisters in faraway places that are closer to you than your own living brothers and sisters who may not be Christians. People you've never met. People in dark places full of lands full of violence. You know, Nigeria is becoming one of those places. I don't know if you've been paying attention to the news. I always pay attention to this, and I think we all should. Nigeria is becoming one of those places. Islamic terrorists killing our brothers and sisters, kidnapping girls, damaging the temple of God, damaging us. And in our own day and in our own place, there are indeed signs. They have set up their own standards for signs. There are indicators that the temple made of living stones is losing its place in this society. Don't mean to freak you out. Don't mean to espouse any kind of conspiracy theory. Just kind of going with the numbers here. We see pointers that the influence of the church in modern America, in modern South Florida, is less than it used to be. There are signs that we are living in a post-Christian society. Truths that we thought were self-evident are now rejected, and falsehoods that we thought would never ever take root in this society have gained traction and become widely accepted. And so I ask you, what to do? You know? I mean, what is the church to do? I'm very helped by the sociology professor and Presbyterian from the University of Virginia, sociologist James Davison Hunter. And in his book, which is titled To Change the World, he writes this paragraph. I want you to listen closely to it. Quote, "The goal for Christians then is not and never has been to take back the culture or to take over the culture or to, quote, win the culture wars or to save Western civilization. Ours is now emphatically a post-Christian culture. And the community of Christian believers are now more than ever, spiritually speaking, exiles in a land of exile. Christians, as with the Israelites in Jeremiah's account, must come to terms with this exile. He calls for the church to develop what he calls a theology of faithful presence. In other words, we're not going anywhere. We're not trying to find some nation that's more Christian than ours and run away and hide there. We're here. We will not disappear. We're sticking around. We're in it for the long haul. You see, the church, with all our flaws and all of our hypocrisies and all of our neediness, still, we are the redeployed dwelling of God on earth. I want to ask you, know ye not? Know ye not? Ye are the temple, and that the Spirit of God, quote, dwells in you, 1 Corinthians 3. And we must see that we live in this world as exiles. The psalmist perhaps actually lived to see the church taken to Babylon, to live as exiles. And maybe you know that among the believing community taken from Jerusalem and transplanted to Babylon, there were a group of people, the Bible calls them false prophets. There were a group of people who rose up and claimed to have a word from God. And what was that word from God? We can overcome Babylon. We can defeat Babylon. God wants us to rise up and take vengeance on our enemies who destroyed the temple. And if we will only believe God, God will give us the victory. And you can just imagine, as they're saying this, people are saying, amen, amen. And Jeremiah, the true prophet, who was himself an exile in Babylon, he was to tell the Israelites, no, 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 no. Do not rebel against Babylon and its king, or you will die. Instead, show yourself to be gracious guests in Babylon. And seek the well-being, the shalom of the city where God has planted you. He says in Jeremiah 29, pray for Babylon. Love one another so Babylon can see what familial love really looks like and what the character of God's heart, loving heart, really is. Let the Babylonians see that. And love the Babylonians themselves. Serve them. Model integrity. And again, you can imagine people, no way, Jeremiah. We are not going to serve these people. These are the enemies of God who don't believe the truth, and they're the ones responsible for destroying our temple. But you see, God gave us this model of exile. God used that period of church history to teach the church how to live as exiles. And the New Testament picks up that theme and reminds us repeatedly that we live in this society. Or wherever society we're in, we live as strangers and aliens. We too are exiles. Like Abraham, the believer, we have another country, another city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And in our redeployment as the temple, we are the temple. As our redeployment as the dwelling of God on earth, and yet living in what appears to be an increasingly hostile environment to truth and to the good news, if we want to know how to conduct ourselves, we should take our cues from God himself. You see, because God in Jesus Christ became an exile. He came from one country to our country. He came from heaven to earth. He incarnated, became one of us. He didn't stand aloof. He didn't come like as an alien. He came as a real man with all of the bodily functions that we have as real people. And when he came among us as an exile, what did he do? He sought the welfare of the city. He wept over the city. He served the city. He girded himself with an apron and served. And he, Jesus Christ, the dwelling of God, he was hammered and he was torn down and died for the city. Yet God is my King from of old, who works deeds of salvation. You know that word salvation? Wherever you see the word salvation or deliverance in the Psalms, usually it's the Hebrew word Yasha, or as it is here, Yeshua. That's exactly what it says. I'll read it again and translate it that way. Yet God is my King from of old, who works deeds of Yeshua in the midst of the earth. So how are we doing? What are we going to do to this society and culture to make it less resistant to God, less resistant to the truth? I'm asking you, what is our strategy? And I think taking our cues from God himself, I think it's time for us to serve. We hold out grace and truth to this society. We raise our families with care, with godliness, with grace and truth. We pray. I mean, that's the most obvious thing here, because what we're reading today is a prayer. And we pray especially for our family in Nigeria, in Egypt, in China, in other parts of the world where they're facing real danger and deadly persecution. And we serve the city by carrying out our callings. You might say, TJ, you have a calling. You're the minister. I don't have a calling, but oh yes, you do. You have a calling as a single person to live not as single people in the world live. You have a calling as a student, as an electrician, as an artist, as an accountant, as a spouse, as a neighbor, as a parent, as a citizen. And we carry out these callings demonstrating a humble but holy, and when I say holy, I don't mean sanctimonious like the church lady. I mean a true holiness that comes only by repeating trust and repentance toward Jesus Christ. In other words, what the church must do as we develop this theology of faithful presence is learn to repent and believe, repent and believe, repent and believe. We serve our community together in humility, like Oceanside Adult Living Facility, like teaching English to immigrants. I think it's one of the best things this church ever did. Was to open up our doors to immigrants and say, we will help you become better employable. God wants us to do that, I feel certain. And as we serve our community, as we hold out grace and truth, and as we model lives and callings of integrity, we live in hope. That's why I'm optimistic. I'm very optimistic. All the staff is optimistic, I would say. And the elders and deacons too. We're optimistic about the future that we have living as exiles in this community. And even if it turns out to be God's plan that we do face real severe persecution, as we may, we still live in hope and optimism. Godward optimism. Holy confidence. That soon and very soon, no matter what happens, we will hear these words. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will dwell among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And I saw no temple in that city, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we abide in Christ by faith, we look forward to the day soon and very soon where we abide in God, in the real presence of God, where we are drawn into you, and you are the temple, the dwelling place of your church. In the meantime, as we are sojourners and aliens and strangers and exiles in this culture where you've planted us, help us, Lord, to pay attention to Jeremiah's example, but more so to take heed to your example, who became an exile and was hammered and felled and rose again in Jesus Christ, so that we might have life, life, eternal life. Father, help us each this week to stand before our great high priest and to take the callings that he's given us seriously. Lord Jesus Christ, work in us your temple, that we might bring glory to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, we are excited to be back together again for another question and answer session. For those of you in the sanctuary who are still with us, thanks for sticking around. For those of you at home, today for the Q&A, we're going to continue our practice of receiving questions through the live stream. So even for those of you who are here today, instead of having you raise your hand or all that, you can go ahead. And if you'd like to, you can go on the Facebook feed or the YouTube feed and submit a question there, and we'll progress with our time together. But we are making our way through this series, kind of halfway through now, almost beyond halfway through the Psalms this summer. And today we conclude this theme of devastation, kind of looking at the themes of the book of Psalms. And we've moved through looking at different ones, confrontation, correct, and communication and devastation. And today I thought it was a really interesting way that you began by looking, kind of putting ourselves into the place of the psalmist or the Israelites who are witnessing this incredible devastation in their life. And you kind of tied it to the moments we're living in right now, and then also thinking back at 9/11. And I was thinking about this because we're all wrestling with kind of a certain amount of trauma right now, cultural trauma. And then we've all gone through personal trauma at different points in our life. And then as we look at the psalmist facing this incredible trauma, looking at the temple being destroyed. So maybe we could start by kind of asking the question, how do we begin to process devastation and trauma? When we look and say, how on earth could this happen? That's our first initial question. But what are, for the Christian in particular, what are the beginning steps that we go about kind of processing devastation?
Yeah. I think early in the going, as you think through whatever is happening personally in your life and whatever is happening nationally, regionally, globally, eventually you have to take the lament back to that one lament that was voiced by Jesus on the cross from Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? And I think you have to see Jesus voicing that for you. And you have to know that out of that most miserable, horrible moment, incalculably, it was really bad. devastation in the temple being literally destroyed in Jesus, that out of that, out of the ashes of that came everlasting life. So I think somehow we have to say, I may never see it in my life, what's going on right now, societally or personally, but I have to have a Godward optimism that God is going to somehow work it out for good. Again, I don't have the answers. I'm not going to be Susie Sunshine, because it hurts. But I have to see that Jesus voiced my lament.
That's good. You know, it makes me think, too, of, you know, we'll talk about this in a minute when we get to hope, but how we live with hope. But it seems, too, like, you know, there's some things culturally that we're kind of very given to or fascinated by, and one that I think we are as American Christians in particular, is this idea of legacy, which I think is problematic in some ways, but we're all kind of focused on leaving a legacy, right? And really, if you're going to leave a legacy, you're talking about, you know, decades upon decades beyond you, right? Mm. And so we do have that category that says, I want to care for my family beyond me. I want this place to be better beyond me. And if that's the case, if we live with that type of legacy in mind, we should, I think, be more given to hope, even when the surrounding circumstances of my family or my current situation may not inspire hope so easily.
Yeah.
I'm also thinking, too, about, you know, just good practices that we may take on when we face devastation and trauma. Anything come to mind for the Christian? You know, we recognize the lament of Jesus, but also how do we go about kind of bridging that gap from lament to hope by any type of practice or community together as Christians that can kind of help us face the question of how on earth did this happen?
Yeah. Well, you know, again, the core of the Old Testament is the Psalms. And the core of the Psalms, the central book, is all about devastation. So I think that's a great practice to become psalm readers, you know, not palm readers. Because some of you are engaged in that, trying to figure out, or someone called it prediction addiction.
Yeah.
You know, we always want to predict what's going to happen. I don't think that's good, but I think to focus on the Psalms. I mean, I find myself reading the Psalms thinking, I cannot relate to this. I mean, I don't have someone that I've eaten with at my own table who rises up and, you know, I mean, Theo moved out recently, but I don't look at it that way, you know. Our son moved out, yeah. But there's so much about enemies, about devastation, I think just to dwell in that lament land a little bit, you know, and see what that's about, and get your soul schooled in how to speak to God through the Psalms. There's a great, you can look it up on YouTube, Eugene Peterson and Bono, you know Bono from U2? They sit down and they have this long discussion on the Psalms. It's fantastic. It's about a half hour discussion at Eugene Peterson's, he died a couple years ago, but his home in Oregon, I think.
Montana.
And just fantastic. Just listen to that. He's the writer who did The Message, and he was really a lover of the Psalms.
Yeah, and I think what is difficult in our current moment as we process kind of like cultural trauma is that we're having to do it socially distanced.
Yeah.
You know, and so personal practices of reading the Psalms. But then, you know, being able to talk to people about trauma that you're facing or the difficulty that you're going through is a huge part of that.
But yeah.
It's tricky right now because of the unique circumstances that we're facing.
Yeah.
But some of us may need that, right? I mean, some of us may need to seek out specific conversations with friends or with professionals, with counselors. I've done that in my own life.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think when we look out at the world or into our personal lives and we ask the question, how on earth did this happen?
Yeah.
That's probably a pretty good indication that I need to have a conversation
yeah.
about that
yeah.
with someone, right? So from that, then, as we kind of look through just really kind of beautiful connection between seeing the destruction of the temple and then as we as Christians look at the body of Jesus being hammered to his own creation. I thought that was a really beautiful line that you said when he's hammered to the tree. He becomes then the actual true temple, right? That now we dwell in as his children, where he fulfills, you said, the divine side and the human side of the covenant. And now that he is alive, he is on the move. Right, he's moving, bringing together the living stones around himself, the chief cornerstone. So you drew our attention to what God's doing in Nigeria, this great work that sometimes we as American Christians, I feel like we're not as We're just not as aware of what God is doing in the world. So I was thinking about this question, you know, as you look into the world, where do you see other places or things that are happening that it's obvious that Jesus is on the move? Things that we should be very excited about as Christians right now.
I think there's, you know, for all the persecution right now, and they've, as a government, cracked down lately, but China is there's a simmering Christian movement going on there. The church in Latin America, the church in Africa. I know, you know, we're just one little corner in Hollywood, but our sending Gordon many times to Africa, you know, Africa's booming with Christian growth, but a lot of it is very heavily prosperity gospel kind of stuff. And, you know, we showed that film series, American Gospel. But to send people like Gordon in, who can take people who are starting to see the cracks in that theology, and Gordon comes in and teaches them how to do hermeneutics and study the word, I mean, that's just very powerful. And this church has contributed to that, you know, and Africa, the African church, I just feel like the African church is going to rise up and evangelize the world. I really do. And Gordon had a part in that. You know, that's amazing.
I think I may have shared this at some point, maybe in a past sermon, but one of my seminary professors, Richard Pratt, who now does work all around the world with Third Millennium Ministries, he would say in a class, he said very strongly, I'll never forget it, he said, I truly believe that there will be a spiritual awakening again in America, but it will happen because the Koreans will come back to evangelize us.
Yeah.
And that to me is like, you know, but two, it's just shocking. But then it should lead you to incredible hope and like joy and longing for that to come. Yeah, come, right? Come and do the good work. And so that's just an encouragement, I think, for all of us to be searching out, maybe getting outside of our information bubbles a bit so that we could seek out new information about what God's doing around the world. That leads us to consider kind of the last movement of your sermon today, where we do have to recognize that right now, culturally, we've kind of entered into that post-Christian society. Therefore, that's very uncomfortable for Christians, particularly who maybe grew up or we look back on our history and we lived in a more Christian society, or at least a society that was friendly to kind of Christian values. And so now we live as exiles, as you mentioned. So what are some other ways, we talked about our strategy for how we live as exiles in this post-Christian society. You mentioned some things that we're doing as a church, but maybe first individually, are there things that an individual Christian can be asking themselves about how they can strategically live in a post-Christian society?
I think that theology of faithful presence, you know, Missy had a conversation with our neighbor the other day. I just, you know, urban planning in South Florida is not conducive to relationship. Mm. You think of some of the better places where houses were so close together that their porches actually kind of touched, you know, like brownstones in New York or places in Chicago. Those are very conducive to relationship, but our houses are, you push the button, the door goes up, you drive in, and you know, you don't see your neighbors. But I think just going out a little bit to talk to our neighbors, you know, we have non-Christians on both sides of us, and I think just relating to people in that way, in kindness, and it seems small, but I think it can be very powerful. So that's one of the things. Another thing is, for all of the, you know, we're thinking about the recent Supreme Court decisions and that kind of thing, which, you know, I know we were disappointed in that and some things about gender and that kind of thing. We can focus on that and think, oh, here we go, we're going down the tubes. But the racial unrest right now, I think that's a good thing going on. I know there's been some bad involved in it, of course, but it's a moment for the nation to wake up, to face some of the bad things in our history and repent over those as a nation. And I think, you know, that's a good thing that we need to say, okay, praise the Lord. You know, there is movement going on. Yeah. One quick story. I had a professor who bemoaned the loss of reverence in our society. And one of the evidences of that was the way people are dressing. And he showed the class a picture of a Yankees game from like the 30s or something like that, or the 40s, and everyone came in a suit, you know? And he said, see, this is because people respected one another, because reverence. And what I thought was, where's the black people?
Yeah.
I didn't see any black people in the pictures. Well, where they were was probably like under the bleachers or something, sitting in the black section. And I thought, okay, well, where we're losing reverence on one side, you know, you can so focus on that, but at least we're moving in the right direction racially. I mean, Yeah. You know, there's some, this kind of tolerance thing is working, you know, well in some way. So anyway, we can look at certain types of sins that are on the rise, but we should not forget to see certain sins that are kind of falling. I don't know if that makes sense.
No, very similar conversations in the disability communities as well, where you look at certain cathedrals or these impressive buildings or beautiful spaces, and you may say, well, we don't build like we used to. You know, they're not so grand, or not our churches are more boxy and all that kind of thing. Well, there's a real problem with those old cathedrals.
I know, Phil.
Yeah. People can't get in them, and they can't get out of them, and they can't move around, and they can't come onto the stage, you know, and they can't. And so, yes, in the ways that things change and move forward, those are good things that should be celebrated. And, of course, we try to. We had a conversation months ago. How are we going to film, live stream in this beautiful sanctuary and not make it look like a television studio, and, you know, kind of ruin the ambiance and decor of this place? Well, I think we've done pretty well. We've tried our best, and we're, so you do, you make those changes, but this church has also entered into a new phase that is now broadcasting to the community and the world, and I think that's going to bring a lot of good things also.
Yeah.
Finally, as we conclude what I was thinking. Oh, one question here on YouTube, and then we'll wrap it up. Thoughts on, as we think about the church being a physical presence, being a presence in the world, a faithful presence, what are our thoughts on the church's physical presence together as it has a presence in the world? And I'm wondering if that has something to say about us maybe regathering physically too.
Well, I think everyone here was heartened today, right? And so we do need to get back together. We want to do it safely, and we're going to try to do that. But I think, too, combining our efforts, you know, one of our local PCA churches had a little campaign. It was find your thing and use your thing, you know. Whatever is your thing, whether you have a heart for elderly people, get over to Oceanside. You know, if you have a heart for immigrants, get into that. There's tons of things that we can be doing. And you have them on your heart. You know, you may want to reach a particular ethnic group or whatever. You know, let us know about it, and we'll get mobilized. Sorry, Jody. Sorry to embarrass you, but Jody's really the one that had the ESL vision. You know, and she went to General Assembly and learned how to do it, and I think it's thriving. I think people drive by and say, at church, well, they do care for the immigrants, you know. And I think right-wing people who want, you know, maybe to close the borders, and that's their concern. Well, if the immigrants are here, I think right-wing people want them to learn English, you know. So right-wing people agree with what we're doing. Left-wing people who want a more open border, they see us caring for immigrants. And I think they say, you know, we don't dig that Christian thing, but at least they're doing that. And I think, you know, where our culture still sees good and agrees with us on that, those are the kind of things we should perhaps engage in that speak to our culture together.
It's good.
Yeah.
Well, thank you all so much for sticking around and being with us, and those of you who are online for being with us and submitting some questions. And I'll just say to those of you who are here, you know, we recognize this is strange, we live in strange times right now, and so it makes perfect sense, I think, that our gathering together feels a bit strange, and that will just be the way it is right now, and that's something we just have to endure. And so thank you for your cooperation and for your patience and for your willingness to gather in this different way today. And for those of you who are home, we do look forward to seeing you again in the days or weeks to come when things change or when you feel ready to come. But thank you so much, and we look forward to seeing you again next week. Just want to remind you, please stay connected with us here at the church. There's all kinds of ways to do that online. Communities that are meeting together, they're talking to each other, they're doing video conference, whatever it is, we want to create those spaces to keep us connected. So thank you, and we look forward to seeing you again next week. Bye.